My name is Michael Pellet, and I teach systematic theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And I'm glad to be with you this week and also next week. The topic for this week, the general overview, is I call it the Koinonia Connection, a theology for the contemporary church. And in the five sessions this week, what I'd like to do is look at that notion of koinonia, a biblical notion of koinonia that can be translated, has been translated many different ways as community, participation, fellowship. We can find all those words, for example, in English translations of the word koinonia in the New Testament. And my contention is basically that in today's society, with its particular values and understandings, as they have been incorporated into the church, there's been this loss of koinonia. We don't understand what it means to be community and in a participatory kind of activity with one another as church and the body of Christ. And so this week I want to look at it and look at three important aspects of koinonia, namely hospitality, participation, and the relationship between koinonia and a theology of the cross. And in this session, what I'd like to do is kind of begin to introduce the concept of koinonia and look at it in terms of some of the things that it entails for us as church. And as kind of a mnemonic device, I've called it the three C's: community, compassion, and combat. And as our general overview here, what I'm going to try to have us think about together today in this session is that the church is not simply a learning center for self-discovery, nor is the church a dispenser of eternally valid truths and various types of data which must be poured into the empty vessels known as lay people. The church as koinonia, as participating in the sanctifying activity of the Spirit, advocates a far more radical and subversive task. And of course at Holden Village we always like to be subversive, so we're going to be subversive again this week. And that is that in proclaiming a theology of the cross, the church professes and confesses a discipleship or spirituality which separates what is truly gospel from everything that today noisily announces itself as good news. And so we need to have that ability or capacity for discernment. And we do that as koinonia, as community. And so, as we look at that sense of community and a cross-centered understanding of that sense of community, it seems that if we're going to ask, what is koinonia, what is Christian community, to try to diagram that, if you will, in a more cross-centered way, it seems that our purpose as church, who we are as church, not should be, right? If you were in the Bible study lesson this morning and looking at 1 John chapter 4, that nagging little word should or ought was in there. And as Doug was trying to explain, don't look at that as a moral category. It's not your do's and don'ts kind of list that John is talking about, but John's understanding of church and Christian community is always presented there in declarative sentences, who we are. And so I don't want to talk to you about who we should be. I want to talk to you about who we are and who we are as church and what we do as church is that the church equips, nurtures, and challenges women and men for Christ-centered ministry that call people to lively commitment, bold witness, and sacrificial service. And again, here the sense of sacrificial service in the Bible study this morning as we talked about love, agape, the distinction between Doug's dog and his wife, right? Part of that was the sense of sacrificial service. So, again, the other thing that I want to point out is that the church, the koinonia, is an active kind of thing. Right? I wanted to put as many verbs in here as possible. Equips, nurtures, challenges, Christ-centered ministry, some sense of dynamism again, lively commitment, bold witness, sacrificial service. Right? So that we're a community that does things, and we do things in terms of that Christ-centered understanding, in terms of an understanding of Christ and the cross. And already that understanding of cross as koinonia leads us to a sense of a way of visioning or looking at the world. And I'd like to read for you a paragraph from Justin the Martyr. So it's an early Christian writer, around 150, and Justin talks about the cross to the Romans who don't understand the cross. And he says, well, you know, the reason you don't understand the cross is you just don't look around you. But if you would look around you, you would find that the whole cosmos is cruciform in shape, that the whole cross-centered life is as plain as the nose on your face. And here's how he goes about explaining that. He says, but never was the crucifixion imitated in the case of any of the so-called sons of Zeus, talking about Roman emperors, for they did not understand it, since, as has been explained, everything said about it was expressed symbolically. Yet, as the prophet predicted, the cross is the greatest symbol of God's power and authority, as can be shown from things you can see. Reflect on all things in the universe and consider whether they could be governed or held together in fellowship, and here in the Greek the term is koinonia, without this figure. For the sea cannot be traversed unless the sign of victory, which is called a sail, remain fast in the ship. The land is not plowed without it. Similarly, diggers and mechanics do not do their work except with tools of this form. The human figure differs from the irrational animals precisely in this, that the human stands erect and can stretch out their hands and has on its face, stretched down from the forehead, what is called the nose, through which goes breath for the living creature. And this exhibits precisely the figure of the cross. So it was said through the prophet, the breath before our face is Christ the Lord. Even your own symbols display the power of this figure. On the standards and trophies with which you make all your solemn processions, using these cross-shaped objects as signs of authority, even though without understanding what you're doing. Right. Whether it's the mast on a sail, the plow, the shovel, the nose on your face, the standard that holds your banner, they are all cruciform in shape. And Justin says, and that's not by accident. It is the cross that holds together everything in the universe in community, in koinonia. And so because of that cruciform shape, that cruciform vision, that way of being in the world, we understand who we are as Christians, as believers in God and followers of Jesus, and what that understanding of the cross entails. And it is from that particular vision, then, that we continue on and try to understand what that cruciform life is all about, how that affects us in terms of our worship in terms of our call for social justice, in terms of service in the world, and in terms of church renewal. This vision of the cross, which is as plain as the nose on our faces, is something which empowers us. It is not a cheap spirituality. It is not a religiosity untouched by the needs of others. It's not a consumer religion that's pre-packaged and overconfident. It's not a dualistic kind of spirituality that wants to separate this world from another world, a higher world, or separate flesh from spirit. Nor is it a kind of self-satisfying pietism that reinforces and strengthens the status quo. But if it's not those kinds of things, what is it? And how do we understand ourselves in terms of that first C, that whole notion of community? And here, understanding ourselves as community, we have to understand ourselves, according to Augustine, by the ordo amoris, the order of love. Again, fits very nicely into the stuff from 1 John chapter 4. What are the ways in which we as Christian community and as Christian people order our loves? What do we love first above all else? What falls second? So on and so forth. The ordering of our loves, the theological term for that, is called worship. And the primary thing that we as Christian koinonia, as Christian community, do is engage in worship. Luther, in talking about Christian community, the order of love, and that sense of worship, gets at it very clearly in the first commandment. And if we read Luther's comments on the first commandment in the Large Catechism, he begins to set the framework for Christian community as koinonia and that order of love. He says, quote, "Thus you can easily understand the nature and scope of this commandment. It requires that one's whole heart and confidence be placed in God alone and in no one else. To have God, you see, does not mean to lay hands upon God, or to put God into a purse, or shut God up in a chest. We lay hold of God when our heart embraces God and clings to God. To cling to God with all our heart is nothing else than to entrust ourselves to God completely. God wishes to turn us away from everything else and to draw us to God's self, because God is the one eternal good. It is as if God had said, 'What you formerly sought from the saints, or what you hope to receive from mammon or anything else, turn to me for all this. Look upon me as the one who wishes to help you and to lavish all good upon you richly. Behold, here you have the true honor and the true worship which please God, and which God commands under penalty of eternal wrath, namely, that the heart should know no other consolation or confidence than that in God, nor let itself be torn from God, but for God should risk and disregard everything else on earth. On the other hand, you can easily judge how the world practices nothing but false worship and idolatry. There has never been a people so wicked that it did not establish and maintain some sort of worship. Everyone has set up a god of one's own to which one looked for blessings, help, and comfort. Okay? The key here, I think, is how Luther distinguishes true worship from false worship and idolatry. That becomes the question. The key question is, what does it mean? To have a God. Or another way of phrasing that is, who is God? We all have gods. Now the question is, who is your God? We can often, again, within our contemporary times, get really mixed up with this question about, does God exist? Right, and we can get into these great philosophical arguments, whether they're Anselm's ontological argument as redefined by Charles Hartshorne in process theology, or Thomistic five ways for knowing who God is, first cause, formal cause, final cause, all that good stuff. But finally, it's the wrong question, because God exists for all of us. The question is, who is our God? What God do you have? I mean, that's the way Luther looks at it, because we all, again, worship something. Going back to, we all love something. We are lovers. Now, what do you love? Who do you love? Right. The Christian claim is that because God loves us, we love God, and our worship and our community and our life together is in terms of that worship. And the real crunch comes in for us as community because there are all other kinds of, or all sorts of different worship practices going on in the world today, because they worship other gods. And at that point, we go from community, we flip to our third C, as well as community in combat. Now, I know that may not be a particularly popular term to use at in a setting like Holden, where we talk about peace and pacifism and so on and so forth. But pacifists are very combative people, because they're not passivists, right? They just don't lay down on the floor and say, kick me, step on me, stomp on me, gee, isn't this great, I'm a passivist. No, right? Pacifists are very combative people. They are at war, right? And Christian pacifists are at war. Christians are at war, in combat with anything and everything that is entailed in false worship. Because others have other gods. Interesting remark. A friend of mine at the University of Saskatchewan, who's in the music department, was a visiting professor this last year at UCLA in their Department of Ethnomusicology. And so this was the first time for him as a Canadian to take that fearful and adventuresome step south across the border and see what these stark, raving, mad imperialists are really like. And he really decided that people in America are, quite frankly, stark, raving, mad imperialists. Why? He found it interesting that the thing that really holds people in the United States together is war. When there's dissension, when there's disagreement, when it seems like regionalism is taking over and people aren't quite sure what to do, when the president is really low in the political polls and all of that stuff, what's really going to bring all us Americans together? A good war. Because then we can all rally round Right? That's where there's koinonia. That's where there's community. That's when we can what? Raise up the old flag and salute, and God, Mom, and apple pie are great, and civil religion is going on, and there can even be a resurrection of the new world order. But if you talk to people in El Salvador or Nicaragua, where I had the opportunity to be here in June, for them the new world order is still the same old world order called conquest, exploitation, oppression. I think I just use this as an example in terms of saying, right, in terms of what goes on in the United States and within our churches, right, who do we worship and how does our worship reflect the Christian community and what it means to have a God during Operation Desert Storm? And there aren't easy answers. I've been a little too facile here. I realize that, but it's nice to be facile sometimes. But to get you to think about that, right? I mean, that's the combat. That's the struggle in terms of what does it mean to say that our God is the God of Jesus Christ, is the one who sent the Son to suffer and die for us. And if we worship that Christ, what does it mean now to be citizens, to be the Christian koinonia in the United States of America? A tremendous challenge. Lots of things to think about and to work through on that. And again, Luther points that up. What is our worship at that point? And where do we go from there in our understanding of that kind of worship? Well, to answer that question in terms of some of the typical ways that worship has gone, I want to look at two kind of analysts of our contemporary society, Robert Bella and George Lindbeck. And Robert Bella bemoans again the loss of koinonia. And what he says, he does not use the term koinonia, but he's very interested in community. But what he says that what we have within the United States, and he's even bolder, I think, to say within much of Western civilization, is that opposed to koinonia, his term is, and is, you know, a good sociologist is a good long term ontological individualism. Another ontological, for something to be ontological, is the very structure of being itself, at the bottom most, who we are. And he says that within the United States now, who we are, what we've incorporated as the foremost value, is this notion of individualism. And tomorrow I'm going to talk much more at length about the sense of individualism and what that is all about and why it's very detrimental to the sense of koinonia. Here's what Bella means by ontological individualism. For him, it's a subjectification of reality to where each individual's experience and preference is primary, is the one thing needful. All else is in service to it, or else trivialized by it. Bella claims that ontological individualism reduces the world to consumerism for either entertainment or therapy. And the interesting thing here again is that his assessment of why people go to church or why they're involved with the church is for either reasons of entertainment or therapy. That Sunday morning should be a very entertaining time. And if you ever have any problems, it's nice to know that you kind of have a low-fee therapist called pastor around at the church that you can go to. So, you know, it really helps with one's individualism, right? Note again, no sense of community there, right? I mean, I go to be entertained. I go if I need therapy. So Christian community then is seen as that therapy which enables one to feel good, right? That if nothing else, the church should be that place where you can get warm fuzzies in a world of cold pricklies, right? Really feel comfortable. And God is conceived more like an inner voice than as the self-disclosed voice, the word of the community or of a tradition. Again, it's as we talked to, it's much more a private individualism leads to privatism. And a very much kind of me and Jesus mentality, right? Or the Scandinavian me and Jesus mentality. I mean, there is some ethnic diversity there. But whichever one it is, right? It's still the kind of thing that pushes privatism and back into individualism, right? As long as I think everything's okay between me and Jesus, what more do you need, right? It's all done for. It's over with. Things are happy. I have my warm fuzzies, and everything is good. George Lindbeck, in his book, The Nature of Doctrine, looks at this same kind of phenomenon as opposed to koinonia. And his term for looking at this is that it is an expressive, experiential way of going about things. Again, both of these, what they have in common is this notion of subjectivism. That it all has to be according to me. That it's good for me, feels good to me. And here's what Lindbeck has to say about this whole experiential, expressive, or expressive experiential way of looking at religion. He says, quote, "The structures of modernity press individuals to meet God first in the depths of their souls, and then perhaps, if they find something personally congenial, to become part of a tradition or enter a church." Unquote. In other words, religion and spirituality in this view is a private and individual matter. Consequently, again quoting Lindbeck, increasing numbers of people regard all religions as possible sources of symbols to be used eclectically in articulating, clarifying, and organizing the experiences of the inner self, unquote. The Bible, worship, preaching, ministry, doctrine, the church and its communal life become little more than functional guides for the discerning of inner realities and personal dispositions. Theological education then, whether it's at the seminary level or right down to the Sunday school level, is simply an exercise in finding the sacred within the self. It's simply an exercise to know yourself. But koinonia here again is something much different. Right? Koinonia is saying that Christian spirituality, Christian living together, Christian senses of community, compassion, and yes, even combat are not simply self-discoveries. To look at it from a Lutheran perspective as an example, right? If we take our Lutheran tradition seriously and its claims that it is a church that has a confessional, theological tradition centered in grace, in understandings of a God who creates out of nothing, in the justification of the sinner, in the sanctifying activity of the Spirit, who must continually contend with our recalcitrant spirits, then our task as a component of spiritual formation as community is going to lead us onward against these kinds of notions of individualism and back toward this kind of understanding of koinonia. The first way that happens is in terms of repentance or metanoia. That repentance too is already an exercise in spiritual formation and in the formation of the Christian community. It's a radical transformation of a person's and of a community, the undue elevation of spiritual, moral, or professional paradigms which are extraneous to the gospel. The church is not merely a preparation for discipleship, but rather the Christian community, your Christian communities, are the form of discipleship appropriate to that time and place and situation. Metanoia or repentance, a spiritual formation, is not transforming nice, humble, wholesome, young, or not so young women and men into clergy persons, but it is instilling within all a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, as ministers of the gospel, with integrity, understanding, and courage, we discern how we minister for the sake of the gospel. The divine word has continuously to be discerned because it's a living word, dynamic, not static, and because it is constantly in danger of being overwhelmed by and confused with other words and messages and rumors of reality. And again, I just want to pick on the latest rumor of reality, those who say there's such a thing as a new world order. I think we should squelch that rumor. To separate what is truly gospel is our task. And to separate that from everything that today noisily announces itself as good news. This alone demands much patient study and courage and tough-mindedness. It's a spiritual exercise undertaking not so that theology can be the queen of the sciences, but that it can be in some real way a servant of the sciences and the arts, and the work of all humanity and creation. We are immersed in the Word of God, and we are immersed in the world of God. Both of those things go together for us as Christian community. Immersion in God's Word and immersion in God's world. And sometimes we forget that the second is also part of God's, in God's realm, and God's context for us. Again, what does that entail with regard to the three C's when we talk about compassion and what compassion is all about, and again, how compassion has been linked to one of the popular buzzwords lately, that of spirituality. Alan Jones, in an article entitled "Are We Lovers Anymore?", has a wonderful two paragraphs on the understanding of spirituality, a sense of compassion, and what it means to be church. And I'd like to share those with you. Jones writes, "The fact is that I am tired of spirituality. It's a ragbag word used to cover a multitude of subjects and attitudes.
Perhaps its detractors are right. It doesn't work well as a subject in a curriculum. It is, after all, only a code word for life. This fact turns it into something vague and bland, or into something pervasively revolutionary. Spirituality is where life is. Its primary tool is discernment, or better, a sense of smell, which sniffs out where life is to be found and is able to spot dead tissue disguised as living. My overriding concern is for us to see where our churches are dying or only half alive, and to ask the question, are we lovers anymore? A church is called to be a crucible of love. It is also the crucible of what is going on in the culture generally, whether it be the narrow culture of the denomination, or in the case of the larger interdenominational centers, of the culture at large. Churches are like psychic and spiritual zoos. And I think if you're a member of a congregation, you know what kind of zoo you're in. They tell us a great deal about ourselves. There is no doubt that they are places of spiritual formation. They can't help it. They are often the battleground in the war between the hermeneutics of assent, right, or ways of interpreting things positively and affirmatively, and the hermeneutics of suspicion, or again, ways of interpreting things where we are more discerning and suspect of things. Some are discovering afresh the fact that truth needs an ongoing conversation if it is to be honored. A more true spirituality emerges when a church understands itself to be a community of inquirers and interpreters. The role of the church is an exciting one, morally and intellectually. On the one hand, the barbarians are in our midst. They are not only at the gate, and have positions of power and influence. On the other hand, there is the loss of the religious impulse among the elite. The cultured despisers of Christianity are legion. The choice seems to be between a barbarian religiosity and an elitist atheism. This is an exaggeration, but an illuminating one, since it points to the church's battle line. Our battle lines between barbarian religiosity and elitist atheism. And I think the way to handle that, to combat that, is to be part of the radical middle. Right? In other words, you don't try to do end runs around the barbarians or around the elites, but you have to go right up through them. Right? That's the radical approach. Because by going through, right, it simply again says, what does it mean to have a God? And that is lived out, right, in the midst of this. So we're not trying to escape. We're not trying to run away. But it is, again, very incarnational. It is being with. And in Jones's own metaphor, it's a sense of discernment where we develop our sense of smell. Again, in Doug's story this morning about Miss Polly, right? Yeah, I just thought it was interesting and said, you know, thank you, Doug. It's a good lead-in into what I want to say about the sense of smell, right? Our primary sense seems to be vision. We always ask if we see things. We talk about hearing. But maybe we ought to talk about the church is developing its sense of smell. And sometimes the church needs to speak up and say, this stinks. This stinks. Right? It smells so bad. And this sense of smell, you know, back to Jones, and it started me thinking about, well, you know, biblical metaphors
Sense of smell? Yes.
And usually who in the scriptures talk about things that stink?
God does.
Things like, your sacrifices have become stinking to me.
Right.
Or Paul, who in Corinthians asks us to be fragrant sacrifices to God. Or in Romans, right? And, you know, those kinds of things, that sense of smell is there. And our sense of what is it to be church is how good are our noses, our theological noses, to sniff out and to discern koinonia and its senses of community and compassion and combat over against all those other kinds of smells that are around us, but that they are not, finally, the bottom line, the smells of life, but they have in them the smell of death and decay. Because here again, what does it mean for us to have a God? It means that we have the God who is the God of life. The others have gods who are gods of death and decay. And that death and decay, you can smell it, right? Just sniff a little bit, and you can smell it. One more thing, and then I want to open it for your discussion and comments.
I have to ask my question now, because I don't think I'll be able to remember it. Okay. I'm not sure. I think I might have gotten lost here a little bit. When you were talking about the barbarians of religiosity and the elitist atheists, are those perceived as being part of the church?
Those are perceived as being the extremes who might be part of the church and also part of culture.
Okay.
It's a both and, because, I mean, this is the quotation from Jones, as I understand him, when he talks both about the barbarian and the elitist. It's not just thinking, oh, they're all out there. They are also in our midst.
Okay.
So it's a both-and kind of thing.
Okay, and so then how do you find the radical middle?
How do you find the radical middle? How do you discern that? You, again, I think here at this, it's through the sense of Christian community. We become a community of inquirers and interpreters. In fact, that question becomes one of the central questions that we as Christians sit down and talk about. How do we do that? Because again, self-indictment, one thing that we as theologians love to do is pontificate and tell all of you how to do that. You know, step one, step two, step three. But we should have learned by now that doesn't work. Because the best thing that we can do, the best thing I can do, is talk about that in a general way, in an abstract way, where I try to cover all situations. But you can't cover all situations.
Right.
Because your church in Tacoma is not like your church in Bonner's Ferry. And so what you have to do is Salishan in Tacoma and the church in Bonner's Ferry, those folks have to, you know, sit down and sniff around in your community. And where do you smell life and where do you smell death? Right? That much I can ask you to do. I can present you with the questions and say, all right, when you go back now, start sniffing around. But, you know, what you're going to find and then how you're going to deal with that, I can't tell you the answer to that. I mean, that's the task of the belief. I mean, that's why community is so important. Right? And one of the things that I think we've learned from that side of Christianity in terms of liberation theology, because in their sense of action and reflection and participation, It is the community that sits down and talks to one another and begins to work some of these things through. Grounded in the Word, based in the Word, to be sure, and in the sacraments. But again, it's that community that has to do that. The outsiders, if you will, can't do it for you. I mean, that's your task of equipping and nurturing and Christ-centered ministry, the lively commitment, the service, so on and so forth. One more, and this is Paul's exhortation to the church in Ephesus. This is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and following. And I'm reading here from the RSV. And it's Paul's metaphor of the whole armor of God. And I'm just going to use this again as illustration. Paul says, "Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Okay. Paul here is exhorting us to get dressed. And he's got the full, right, accompaniment there. We are outfitted from head to toe. Unfortunately, I think within our own Christian communities, and again here I can speak best about Lutherans, is we don't do a very good job in outfitting folks. Right? What we do, right, is we do a wonderful job about helping people take the helmet of salvation. Right? I mean, the Lutheran understanding of justification by faith, as that is pushed, I would say, Sunday after Sunday in the pulpit, and indeed should be, again, encourages and helps people to see how they are wearing the helmet of salvation. But usually after saying that, we say, amen. But now think about that. How many of you, when you got dressed this morning, were willing to walk out of your lodges wearing only your hat? You know, now Holden Village, again, is a pretty easygoing place. But not too many folks just wear hats. They like to put on shoes and slacks and some kind of t-shirt. I mean, you like to get dressed. And after all, that's kind of common sense, if not modesty and everything. But why aren't we getting people fully dressed in the church as they go out and live community and compassion and combat? Yeah, you need your helmet. You need your hat, to be sure. But you need a little more, too. And I think here again is where we as churches, because of the individual, because again, see, the salvation bit, the me and Jesus stuff, the expressive, experiential side of all of that fits real nicely into that sense of salvation. Right? And one can get really emotive about that. And teary-eyed and have good feelings and all of that. And that's not bad or wrong. But if that's all there is, it's distorted. And if that's all there is, things are going to start to smell bad again. And so I think Paul here too is telling the Ephesians, and if you have a chance this week, read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is about the church. What does it mean to be church? And here the very last part of the book, Paul is saying, okay, church, here's how you get dressed. Here's how we get dressed in the church. Right? And it's wear more than your hat.
And so here too, it says, we get together as the koinonia, right? Wear more than your hat, and not just for the sake of modesty, although that might be nice. All right, I'm going to stop and give you an opportunity to ask questions, talk, comment, disagree with me by all means if you'd like. I'll probably disagree with you back, but well, how else do we start a conversation, right? I mean, this again is the community of interpreters and inquirers, those of us who engage in the conversation in this psychic and spiritual zoo called Holden Village, right? It's time for us all to talk. So please.
I wish you'd gone on with the rest of that passage when you talk about the helmet. But then what about the rest of the clothes that isn't there just for months?
The breastplate and all of that stuff? You want me to go on with that in terms of what?
Well, you said that in the Lutheran church we do a real good job of remembering about that helmet and that salvation and that saved by grace. But what about, I mean, what are the parts that we leave out then?
Everything else.
No.
I mean, right. Well, all right. We can push this a little bit. Right. The sense of loins girded with truth. I think that here again, that understanding of truth is not just simply again propositional forms. Back to that earlier metaphor I had about lay people are not just empty jars. And now we've got to pour into them things like, oh, you better believe in the Trinity, and you know, all this data, and the truth is somehow propositional statements. But here again, that sense of truth is one of disclosure and discernment, right? And so how do we gird ourselves, how do we put our pants on and hitch them up there, such that we're equipped with, we're wearing discernment. That would be one. The next one, the breastplate of righteousness. Here again, righteousness, justice are part of that understanding. And I think most of us, again, understand righteousness very much as a moral category. And sometimes, especially if we understand that the root for righteousness is also that root for justice, we often understand justice in terms of punishment rather than justice as, again, one of the good things and blessings which God has given to us. I will talk about this later in the week, that sometimes I think we very often confuse justice with order. And good order is not necessarily just. Right? I mean, I'll take it who you are. Right? We'll take an easy and extreme example. Right? Adolf Hitler had good order. I mean, he could keep everything in line. The whole final solution was very good order, meticulous bookkeeping and data and so on and so forth. Hardly just. Right? It was evil. Right? And so here again, to wear the breastplate of righteousness is again in that sense of knowing God, knowing righteousness over against, and justice over against evil. And here at that point, right, there can be no accommodation or compromise. I think here we again have a wrong notion of what it means to be Christians, as though sometimes Christians are always to placate and compromise and accommodate. And there are times when you do that and times when you don't. In other words, again, just think through your biblical memories. When does God ever
placate, compromise, or accommodate God's self with evil. Never. Why should we do that?
Alvin Bonisferri, a retired missionary, came back a couple of years ago. He'd been in Tanzania for 36 years. He built a beautiful house out north of town, and he was telling me just recently that he smelled something, and it was bothering him terribly. And finally, he discovered that a neighbor's cow had died on the side of the hill right off his property. And so he approached the neighbor about that and tried to stay friends with the neighbor group that's going to be there for a long time. What we should do about that? And the neighbor told him, he says, yeah, I know it smelled a little bit, but if you can kind of accommodate it or get used to it, eventually it'll go away. Mm-hmm. And Dean was unwilling to do that. And I was wondering if there's something in here about the whole business to learn how to get along with it. Eventually you won't notice it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Or it's, one of Martin Marty's maxims that kind of is a marginal comment I wrote down here. Marty always says, the world changed conservative Protestantism more than conservative Protestantism changed the world. Right? In other words, you know, at first conservative Protestantism did say it stinks, but you know, you lived long with it long enough and say, I don't smell anything, do you? Right? We learn to live with it. And that's, again, I think that's that false notion here of reconciliation. We all think, Christ has reconciled us to God. We should be reconciled with one another. Yes, but reconciliation and accommodation are not synonyms. And again, that's why I want to put in that term combat. Right? There are times when we reconcile with one another. Within the koinonia, within the community, yes, there will be compromises and accommodations and so on and so forth. But right, there is not going to be those kinds of things when the other is evil. And that then takes us back to discernment. Is this evil or not? I mean, it's the kind of thing, should we paint our walls yellow or should we paint them blue? Well, you may want to compromise and say, we'll go with green. I mean, that's one thing. But, evil is a whole other question and category.